Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Tola's judgeship, overcoming dysfunctional upheaval by selfless biblical exampling. When I started to prepare this message, I thought I was going to have to cram together Tola's judgeship with Jair's judgeship, verses 3 through 5, and then the first half of Jephthah's judgeship. But when I started studying the text, the Hebrew text and the context, I realized there's an entire sermon in just the first two verses of Judges 10, so I had to put on the brakes. And my wife's always shared with me, honey, please don't go too fast, we don't want to miss anything. So we're slowing it down so that we can cover this. But there's a tremendous need in this area. Webster's dictionary defines the word dysfunction to mean impaired or abnormal functioning. And our lives in today's world are certainly affected by what is dysfunctional, and we need to know how to deal with it. Sohrab Ahmari's piece, The End of the Arab Spring Dream, in the Wall Street Journal, December 19 and 20, claimed, "Today the Middle East is less stable and less hopeful than it was before the Arab Spring." In a letter to the Republican American on December 11, Wink Wilson of Goshen wrote, quote, "It certainly appears that God isn't fixing our nation's problems. We've legislated him out of the schools, banned Bible reading, slaughtered millions of babies before they could exit the womb, banned nativity scenes, and redefined marriage. Do you think God has had enough to give us over to our desires?" Wink Wilson, I've known him for some time by his letters. He's a Christian, lives in Goshen, and he's written this concern. Dysfunction also affects us locally. This last week, several of our church members, independently of each other, told me of disturbing and even mentally and emotionally catastrophic dysfunctional experiences that are being faced by Christians. Several. And Tuesday afternoon, another member called to report how radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh had fielded a call from a woman who was distraught over news media reports of troubling world conditions, for they gave her no peace. I've actually heard this comment from a number of Christians as well over the years. The more they listen to the news, the more difficult it is, so they have a tendency to want to turn the news off. Well, Rush had replied that the news media could offer no peace, that we have to look to God for that. I don't know if Rush knows Christ as a Savior. He has a brother who certainly does. I think his name is David. And he really knows the Lord and has written some works in regards to that. So we ask, what does God direct that we do to handle upheavals in life due to dysfunctional issues? I'd like to read Judges chapter 10, 1 and 2, and then we'll look at this with the context. "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir." You read that from the English, you think, okay, he lived, he judged, he died, that's it. But there's a lot more to this than meets the eye. By way of review, we recall that Abimelech and his dysfunctional background and sin had led to his having a catastrophically dysfunctional reign over the nation Israel. Abimelech, we're checking on Abimelech because you'll notice in verse 1 it says, "After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah." This is the only place in the entire book of Judges where they actually name the former judge along with the new judge who replaces him. Normally what it says, after him rose, and then they give the name, after him, so forth. But here it says after Abimelech. So Tola's judgeship is tied in very closely to what happened under Abimelech. So we have to understand what happened with Abimelech. The seeds of Abimelech's dysfunction were sown by his father Gideon, a war hero in Israel. When a grateful nation had asked Gideon to establish a dynasty, he rightly declined, claiming that God was Israel's king. Yet Gideon then made a gold ephod to extol God, but it became an idol in Israel, and that led Gideon to become proud and act like a king. Namely, he wed many wives and sired 70 sons. We're not told how many wives he had, but he sired 70 sons. And that's acting like a king, so he didn't keep his word in regards to that. And then, like a king, Gideon also acquired a concubine, that would be a mistress. And she bore him Abimelech, whose name meant, "My father is king." However, as the son of a mistress, Abimelech was a lesser son than Gideon's other 70 sons who were born to his wives. Also, Abimelech was raised in Shechem by his mother, while his father lived in Ophrah. In addition, Shechem was inhabited by amoral pagan Canaanites, according to Judges 9:26-28. This is all review. A bad influence on Abimelech. So fatherlessness, exposure to amoral Canaanites, and a lesser sonship role led Abimelech to grow up full of ruthless, selfish ambition, yearning to fulfill the meaning of his name and be king of his father, Gideon had acted. So Abimelech led evil Shechemite men to kill Gideon's full sons, men hired with money from Shechem's pagan Baal-Berith temple coffers, and he arranged to be crowned in Shechem. Abimelech then made a political move. He chose to live in nearby Hebrew Aruman, which is slightly to the southeast, to be accepted by Israel's Jewish population so that he might rule the entire nation of Israel as the son of Gideon. See, he's the son of a war hero, so, and there are no other sons alive. All the full sons have been killed, so he's claiming this fame to being a king. So he thus ruled, but Judges 9:22 uses the word sarar, not melech. Sarar means to act as a prince versus ruling as a king or a judge who's established by the Lord. In other words, he ruled with an iron rod. God fulfilled a curse by Jotham, who was one of the full sons of Gideon, who had escaped Abimelech's murder of his brothers. The Lord caused war to erupt between the men of Shechem and Abimelech was slain. So with Abimelech's coarse politicking, his mass murder of a war hero's many sons, and subsequent civil war, Israel was left in a state of spiritual decay upon Abimelech's death. And Abimelech did this all in 3 years. He lived in the fast lane and was hit by a truck, if you want to put it that way. It's incredible. Well, Judges chapter 10, 1 and 2, thus reveals how God raised up Tola to check the destruction that was caused by Abimelech's rule. And this is where we're spending the most of our sermon this morning. How did God use Tola? You and I are living in an era where dysfunction is common. As a pastor, I'm shocked, actually, by how much of it we're seeing as people, new people come into the church. Families, marriages are in dysfunction. Families are in dysfunction, sometimes grotesquely so. 1 year, the kindergarten class in North Torrington, there were only two children in the class, in the kindergarten class, who still had their birth mother and father with them. All of the others, there was another one. Either they had been divorced and remarried, or normally it's maybe the second or the third common law husband or whatever who's living there. There were only two children. One of those children attended our church, and the other one came from another family, but that's amazing. But it gets worse than that. So there's a tremendous need in this area. Well, only in the case of Tola in the book of Judges and the past ruler, Abimelech, named with the introduction of the new judge. So Tola's ministry directly countered the bad effects of Abimelech's awful rule. God thus used Tola to deliver Israel from the decay of Abimelech's rule. And the biblical text explains this. First, opposite Abimelech's fatherlessness and birth as a second-class son to a concubine, Tola's father and even grandfather are listed, meaning he came from a background from established father figures. You'll notice in verse 1, it says that Tola arose to defend Israel. He was the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. In all of the other judges, they list the man as being the son of Soso. They don't tell you the name of his grandfather. In this situation, the father's name, and the grandfather is named. You have strong father roots. And so Tola comes along, and he's really rock solid as far as his development is concerned. He's had some fathers who have fathered him, a grandfather who's fathered him, and so he's very, very stable. Second, opposite Abimelech's corruption by amoral Canaanites and sordid dealings with the pagan temple's coffers to finance murder, Tola was a nobleman. Now, in the Hebrew text, it says there was a man of Issachar, and the word man is Ish. Ish is not the normal word for man. Normally, the word for man is Adam. We get the word Adam from it. But Ish is a man who's married, who has family, who has property, He's one of the leaders in the community. He's looked to as a leader. We would use the term ish, if you were a Hebrew, use it of a person who's an elder or a deacon in a church, a person who is supposed to be an example to other people, who's an established man, who's respected. So Tola was a nobleman. He was an ish, an established, respected man in his community, very different from Abimelech. Third, opposite Abimelech's murderous coup, Tola arose. The Hebrew word is kum. And that means to become recognized by Israel as a leader by upright means. We use this in Hebrew if you're going to say the cream after you milk the cow. I came from a ranch, and one of my jobs at one time was to milk the cow and everything. Well, you take the milk, and you bring it in the house, and you put it in the fridge after you've screened it and so forth. And the cream, kum, it rises to the top. It comes to the top very naturally. Well, that's what happened in this case. Tola came to the top. He wasn't murdering his way to the top. He wasn't taking advantage. He wasn't hurting people. People just came to recognize him as a leader. He kumed. He was recognized. Fourth, Tola followed the selfless biblical example of Joshua before him, unlike self-serving Abimelech. Generations before Tola, Scripture records that Joshua had become concerned about Israel's tardiness in displacing the pagan Canaanites and clearing the land in the interior hill country of Ephraim. That's back in Joshua chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. Let me just briefly renew your memory. It's been a while since we've been in Joshua. And the children of Joseph came unto Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion in which to inherit, seeing I'm a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me until now?" And Joshua answered them, "If you're a great people, then get you up into the wood country and cut down for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for you." And the children of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they and those who are in Beth-shan, which is a valley, and her towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, "You're a great people. You have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain shall be yours. It is a wood. You shall cut it down. The outgoings of it shall be yours. And you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they be strong." In other words, Joshua said, "Look, you, by your own words, you said you're a great people. You're a great people. Then get up there, clear the land, get the Perizzites out of there and inhabit the territory. We've given you enough territory. Take it." And Joshua is the best one to preach because Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. So he's preaching to his own people. He's preaching to his own tribe. Get with it. Light a fire. We would say shake a leg. Well, generations before, Scripture records that Joshua was concerned about Israel's tardiness in displacing the pagan Canaanites and clearing the land in the interior hill country of Ephraim. So Joshua had moved the tabernacle in chapter 18, verse 1, the nation's hub. He moved it from Gilgal by the Jordan River up into the hill country of Ephraim, at Shiloh, to motivate Israel to displace the area's pagans and clear the land. So they had to clear the Perizzites out of there. They had to cut down some trees in order to put up the tabernacle. And though he had the right to choose a better inheritance, Joshua then selflessly chose the rugged, infertile, and mountainous city of Timnath-Serah in the hill country, so he himself would need to displace its pagans and clear its land, and he even built a city there to example what the rest of Israel should do. It must have been very difficult to build a city in this place because you have poor soil, you can't really raise many crops there, but he managed to make a living to such an extent that he could build a city and invite other people to come in and inhabit the city. So Joshua was a remarkable person. He not only led Israel, he not only was their military leader who led them to fight all these battles, but he cleared the land as an example later in life, and he built this city, trying to be an example to people. Tola knew the scriptures about Joshua, so he mimicked him. He left his home in Issachar. He moved to Shamir in the same hill country to example godliness, where selfish Abimelech had left chaos. Shamir is probably slightly north and mostly to the west, probably about 5, 6, 7 miles from Shechem. So this is an area where Tola could be a good example in an area that really needed it. And then opposite Abimelech's despotic rule, Tola dwelt. The Hebrew word is yashab, used the participial form. He dwelt or was dwelling in Shemir, and he judged Israel, using good character and godliness to lead by way of example. He just came and he parked there as a resident. My dad years ago was involved in recruiting missionaries to the mission field, and he said, we've often had short-term missionaries come out, and they come out and they have a quick burn and then they go home. But he said the missionaries that really leave an imprint are those who come and they stay there for 25 years, 35 years, and they live amongst the people. And the people come to know them and to trust them, and then the disciple. That's exactly what the Tola did. He moved there and he lived. And after 10, 15 years, they got to know him, got to trust him, and he was there and he kept emphasizing the importance of living for the Lord. And then six, Shamir. I looked at the word Shamir. Shamir in Hebrew means thorn bushes, and it's a token of a wasteland. So Tola lived in a humble place in the tribe of Manasseh, in humility, in contrast to the self-serving, arrogant Abimelech. He did exactly what Joshua did. Joshua chose Timnath-Serah, which isn't that far from Shamir, and Tola chose Shamir. Now, he came from a much more fertile area in the tribe of Asher, but he lived in this sort of a downtrodden area. It's kind of like moving from maybe the Imperial Valley somewhere, or an area that is lush, and going to Appalachia and living there for the rest of your life to be an example amongst the people. And then seventh, Tola stayed in Shamir until he died, and he was buried there 23 years later. I don't know if you picked that up or not, but in verse 2 of Judges chapter 10, it says he judged Israel for 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. They didn't bury him back in Issachar, his home tribe, buried him in Shamir. This man was so committed to those people there, they buried him there, and his own people said, let him be buried there. The tribe of Manasseh. This man has been committed to those people all his lives. All his life, he's there. So Tola handled the destructive effects of Israel's past dysfunctional ruler, Abimelech, by using his established, solid family background, his established personal character in selfless, exemplary, humble, faithful devotion to example before needy Israel the correct way to think and to live for the Lord. And that's exactly what is needed in our society today. God needs people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are solid, and who can example to a world that is in desperate need of seeing solid examples, how to live as a person, as a human being, how to live as a family man or a family woman, how to live as a family, how to function as a church, all of these things. So if we're faced with unsettling dysfunction in any way, we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior to have eternal life and be indwelt by the Spirit of God. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, in Romans 8:9, once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, which is very important because you need the Holy Spirit to be able to behave wisely and well in today's world. Then, relying on the Holy Spirit for power in living, like Galatians 5:16 tells us to do, may we heed the example of biblical forerunners like Tola and Joshua to rely on God to put us into position of influence and there to use our established family background, our established personal character, along with selfless, exemplary, humble, faithful devotion to live an upright, exemplary life before the needy people who are around us. Now, if we ourselves suffer from a dysfunctional background, and let me just stop and say this, if you happen to come from a dysfunctional background, you don't have to go into detail with it with me or anyone else. If it's a secret you want to keep amongst yourselves, that's great. That's fine. And I certainly understand privacy. And I like to recommend privacy at every turn that I can. But if you happen to suffer from a dysfunctional background in some way, may we rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to do what Tola did, to mimic a past biblical man or a woman of God, as the case may be, and how he or she faced a similar situation, or even to mimic the informative example of the godly who are around us. There's a wonderful verse that the Apostle Paul gave in Philippians chapter 4, which is interesting because the Apostle Paul himself was not perfect. He was a sinner saved by grace just like the rest of us, but notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Right? And the God of peace shall be with you. Paul was an example. And so God wants us to copy the example of the Apostle Paul. And we can copy the examples of people around us. I know of a situation that we had many years ago, even in our church here, where there was an extreme case of dysfunction that occurred. A family actually was broken up. And there was a young man who grew up out of that family situation. And I was talking to this young man afterwards, and he said, you know, Pastor Shell, I looked around and I saw the way other families were functioning and the way other men in Deepog Church were functioning. And so I decided to copy that rather than what I had in my home. And that's what I'm doing. And this young man ended up marrying a Christian gal, and he has a wonderful Christian family. He's raising them, and right now he's not in our church. At this time, he's in another church. But I never forgot that. He was able to find others. And young people have this. They have a choice to make. If they see that there's a problem, a situation of dysfunction within their own home, they can look around. If they're taking them to a biblical church, and if there are other Christians that are there, they can see them as examples and they can use them as examples. That's what we need to do. Follow, mimic the example of a biblical man or a biblical woman that we would like to become, and rely upon the Spirit of God to succeed. I've got an illustration here, and it's a surprising one that's snuck up on me in the Wall Street Journal. We have an illustration of what it means to be a credible example in a dysfunctional world. In Stephen Lynn's op-ed, "You're a Merry Man, Charlie Brown," in the Wall Street Journal, December 21, he told how Charles Schulz, author of the Peanuts cartoons, was approached by TV executives 50 years ago, back in 1965. I was a junior in high school then. And asked about airing a special Christmas program titled A Charlie Brown Christmas. Schulz was surprised by the opportunity to make a TV special at all, but he agreed to it. In the process of writing it up, he inserted a segment where the character Linus recites the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, probably Luke chapter 2, giving the true meaning of Christmas. Well, the TV executives balked at the idea. I wrote down here that they were afraid it would be too risky to run. Actually, they were actually very opposed to it because of the strong religious tone in the show. But Schulz responded simply by saying, "If we don't do it, who will?" I remember back in 1965, it was really tough even then for people who were writing Christmas programs to put scripture passages in the program. Even then, it was kind of risky to do so because people were looking upon this. Wait a minute, now you're Christianizing Christmas. But anyway, they decided to go with it. The program was set to air soon, so the executives felt that they had no choice but to proceed with the program. So they aired the special, and it was met with wild adoration from the public. In fact, America has continued to love it, with the special becoming an annual spiritual validation on mainstream television of a lonely kid who hears deep truths and is comforted by flawed but well-meaning friends. The show has re-aired every year since, more than any Christmas special save Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, which debuted the year earlier, and it's being aired again twice this year. In fact, it's already been aired once. I know for sure there were 7 million viewers. It probably was aired again on Christmas Day. I didn't have it. I don't have a TV right now. But anyway, it was being aired twice this year. So Charles Schulz's exemplary action of using his first chance to address the nation by exposing it to the true meaning of Christmas as found in God's Word, and it was called a breath of fresh air by the Wall Street Journal, it still serves us, and it serves us well as a nation. So we need to go for it. So may we face dysfunction in our world with faith in Christ for salvation, followed by lives lived in the power of God, as upright examples that direct other people in a dysfunctional world to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your word, and I'm so grateful for the fact that you put the brakes on when I was starting to study this passage and just stopped me with the life of Tola. Because certainly this man was an important man to stand in the gap to save Israel. In fact, that's what the Bible says. He actually saved or rescued Israel. The word salvation is used as the root. And he saved Israel from internal decay and destruction because of the overwhelming power of a tremendous example and stability to offset the carnage that was left by Abimelech with his dysfunctional upbringing and with his very dysfunctional and destructive leadership and rule by force in Israel. And so we ask, Father, that as Christians we would see the need to be that kind of example and to live for Christ. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning who has struggled with dysfunction in their background, that they would find the answer in Jesus Christ, and that they would find the answer by looking to examples around them of people who are decent in the particular field where the lack of decency had occurred that created the dysfunction, and that they would look to God as a God who is a God who is righteous and loving and just and kind, and depend upon the Spirit of God to operate accordingly. I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that before the day is out, that they might make the commitment to trust in Him. For only by faith in Him can we have eternal life. Only by faith in Him can we be indwelt by the Spirit of God, so we even have the power to live the way God calls us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.